Before we begin today's sermon, Pastor Tasha's mother, Melanie, is going to play for us, and I invite you to sing along wherever you are the old Wesleyan hymn, The Cleansing Wave, by Phoebe Knapp. The lyrics are in your sermon notes. The Cleansing Wave. In October's Big Faith Sermon, the one on the Apostle Paul, that's October 20th on the sermons page on the website, I began by talking about Robert Gould Shaw, the son of wealthy Boston abolitionists. He was educated at Harvard, called a blue-eyed child of fortune. He was the one who, when the U.S. Civil War broke out, he volunteered to serve in the Union Army, and when he was only 24 years old, he accepted the command of the 1st all-black African-American regiment, the Massachusetts 54th. And he died just 1 year later, leading his troops at the storming of the Confederate Fort Wagner outside of Charleston, South Carolina. And in that sermon, I mentioned the film about Shaw and the Massachusetts 54th called Glory. And the scene where Shaw, played by Matthew Broderick, reads a letter he'd written to his mother at Christmas time. And there's another scene in that film that I find particularly powerful. In it, Shaw is having a conversation with one of the soldiers under his command. This soldier named Tripp is played by Denzel Washington, and he's having a hard time understanding the point of the war and his own part in it. He was a runaway slave before the war, and he wonders how he has any future, any place in society after the war is over. Shaw sympathizes with Tripp's feelings and says, "It stinks, I suppose." And that's where this short exchange I want you to listen to begins. The transcript is also in your sermon notes.
"Stinks, I suppose."
"Yeah. Stinks bad. And we all covered up in it, too. I mean, ain't nobody clean. Be nice to get clean, though."
Ain't nobody clean. Be nice to get clean, though. This is the eighth of our Big Faith sermons. We began the series way back in August last year, but this is the first that we've ever done virtually without meeting in person. And we'll also have the Bible study part of our Big Faith Sunday tonight at 6 p.m. via Facebook Live. Well, we've never done this before, so please pray for us as we work within these constraints in this new situation. Now, Big Faith always looks at a person in the Scriptures from whom we can learn, who teaches us what Big Faith is all about. And today, the subject of our sermon and our Bible study is the anonymous man who was born blind but is healed by Jesus. And his story is described by John in his gospel in chapter 9. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that I've rarely looked at a passage of Scripture as full of meaning, quite as ripe with potential things to talk about and unpack and understand as John chapter 9. So we will have a lot that we could discuss in tonight's Bible study, and I hope that we'll get to as much as we can. But this morning, I'm going to focus on the blind man himself and the way he functions in this narrative and the way others interact with and respond to him. And then tonight, we'll look into other important aspects. John chapter 9 is 41 verses long. And I know that's a pretty big chunk to cover in one sermon. So if you listened to the brief message that was on the website earlier in the week on the brief messages page, you'll know that I suggested that we divide the narrative up into seven scenes, some short and some longer, based on the characters who appear in each one of them. And you'll see in your sermon notes that I've listed the people, the characters, the players who appear in the narrative, and then I've divided up the verses into the different scenes because it's easier to get your head around what happens in seven scenes than in 41 verses. So as we go along, I'll refer to these different scenes, and I won't read through the entire passage here in this recording. Now, just as a reminder, the players, the people that we're going to read about in these seven scenes are these. First, two individuals, Jesus and the blind man. And then, four groups of people, Jesus' disciples, the blind man's neighbors, the Pharisees, who John also calls the Jews, and the blind man's parents. Now, the only character who appears in all seven scenes is the blind man. So this passage, these seven scenes, these 41 verses, really are his story. And from verse 1 to verse 41, we're reading about what happens to him and about the way people respond to him, how they see him, and what he has to say about what happens to him. And this morning, we're going to be looking at four encounters. Four encounters between the man born blind and others. And you'll find these listed in your sermon notes. First, in scenes 1 and 2, there's an encounter between the blind man and Jesus and his disciples. Second, in scene 3, an encounter between the blind man and his neighbors. Third, in scenes 4, 5, and 6, there's a long encounter between the blind man and the Pharisees and the blind man's parents. And then finally, in scene 7, a concluding encounter between the blind man, Jesus, and some of the Pharisees. So let's begin at the beginning, in scene 1, beginning with verse 1. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now let's stop right there and consider the 21st century lenses that we may be reading through, the perspective with which we read these words. Now when we read about a man blind from birth, it's easy for us to think, well, it's unfortunate that this man was born with this disability, and we might be tempted to think of people that we know who are visually impaired, who are blind. We might think of people we know, maybe people in our own families, or maybe we think of celebrities. I know when I think of people who are blind, I think of famous musicians like Ray Charles, Stevie Wonder, Ronnie Millsap, the Blind Boys of Alabama, and certainly of the great hymn writer Fanny Crosby. She, along with her many other hymns, wrote Blessed Assurance with Phoebe Knapp. Phoebe Knapp wrote that hymn we heard at the beginning of this recording, The Cleansing Wave. And so we may tend to view blindness as a disability, but certainly not an obstacle that can't be overcome. Not something that prevents someone from living out their dreams, even becoming a celebrity. And certainly not an obstacle to being able to participate in normal everyday life, like everyone else in our society. But that would not have been the case for this blind man in the first century setting in which John chapter 9 takes place. This blind man would have been considered unclean. A person who cannot be a part of everyday activities of the society. A person who is consigned to the sidelines. Who is unable to take care of himself and contribute to the community. Who is relegated to begging for the alms of others. Catching what they cast away. But wait. There's more. The unclean, the blind, and the lame are among them, are not welcomed into the religious life of the community either. They're not allowed into the temple. They cannot participate in worship and repentance and offering and sacrifice. And we've talked about unclean folks in our sermons before. The lame man beside the gate called Beautiful, beside the pool at Bethesda. Pastor Tasha talked about him at the World Day of Prayer service. The woman called a sinner who washes Jesus' feet with her hair at that dinner party. And this blind man is among those in this class, these outsiders. And blindness is a particularly unclean affliction. Because as you know, religious folks were required to avoid coming into contact with things that were unclean, certain foods and animals and people in particular, but a person who is blind can't see and can't avoid coming into contact with the unclean like the sighted can. The blind can't tell the difference between the clean and the unclean. There might be a gnat in the water he drinks, and he should strain it out, but he can't see it. And so good, upstanding religious folks would have looked at this blind man and said, "Oh, thank God I'm not like him. I'm clean. I'm one of the insiders, one of the chosen people. I follow the law and I keep myself pure. I don't touch what's unclean. I can see the difference. This poor wretch, unlike me, he can't see what's unclean and what's clean. He can't help but be impure. That hopeless sinner, condemned, unclean." Now, not only can this blind man not avoid coming into contact with unclean things, his condition, his blindness, would have been understood by most everyone to have been a punishment from God. He would have been understood to have been smitten by God with his affliction because of sin. And this is why in verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, we've heard this line of reasoning before when we talked about Job. Here is a person in a bad situation, a hopeless situation, and so it must be somebody's fault. And in the disciples' mind, there are only two suspects, the blind man or his parents. But behind the situation, God must be dealing out punishment because bad things happen because somebody did a bad thing. We in the 21st century, we would never think in such a primitive way, though, would we? We would never say something like, "This coronavirus is God's punishment for this thing or that thing. We just need to figure out who to blame." And like us, the disciples asked Jesus, "Whose sin caused this situation, caused this man to be born blind, to be condemned, hopeless, and unclean?" And so, Jesus is about to tell them which of the two options, this man or his parents, is responsible for the situation. In verse 3, Jesus replies, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." so that God's works might be revealed in him. What the disciples see as a situation that is a result of God's punishment, a hopeless situation, Jesus sees as an opportunity for God's works to be revealed, a hopeful situation. And while the disciples see things as they are and blame God for causing them to be that way, Jesus sees things as they could be and credits God's creative and transformative power and puts it to work. So we see here two perspectives: the way the disciples see things and the way Jesus sees things, as hopeless punishment or hopeful opportunity. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could look at our situations, whether we're talking about coronavirus or whatever else, and not blame God for the way things are, but praise God for the opportunity for God's works to be revealed, for God's transformative and redemptive power to be made known. And that's just what Jesus does here. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work. Here is this man, blind from birth, begging. Jesus doesn't ask him if he wants to be healed, nor does he ask Jesus to be healed. He might not even be aware of Jesus' presence, but Jesus, John tells us, sees him and sees him begging. Like the man with dropsy we looked at in Luke 14 a few weeks ago, we don't know this man's name, but we know that he is in need, and we know that he is in the presence of Jesus. And so Jesus reaches down to the dust of the earth and makes mud, clay, with his spit and puts it on the man's eyes. Now, when you first read this, it might sound kind of disgusting, even offensive. To spit in someone's face is an insult. And dirt, well, dirt is dirty. You may remember we've talked about disgust triggers before, things that people consider disgusting or unclean, and spit and dirt are high on the list. And especially during this time when we're all on alert about being sanitary and washing our hands and social distancing, the idea of making mud with spit and putting it on someone's eyes is a little bit, well, it's unthinkable. This man's already unclean, and Jesus puts mud and spit on his eyes. What in the world? But let's remember that God's view, that the way Jesus looks at things is different. God doesn't consider things clean and unclean in the same way that people do. God's grace sees things differently. God's grace sees things differently. And so when Jesus reaches down his hands into the dust of the earth and combines it with what comes forth from his mouth, we are seeing nothing less than the creative power of God Almighty. And John is reminding us that this Jesus is the one that he speaks of in the first chapter of his gospel, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." And so Jesus reaches out into the darkness of this man's life. And just as Jesus is sent by the Father to be the light of the world, so Jesus sends this man to wash in the waters of the pool of Siloam, and he comes back clean, his darkness transformed into light. And that's the first encounter we read about in John chapter 9, the encounter between the man born blind and Jesus and his disciples. And just as Jesus and his disciples had different ways of seeing this man, so do his neighbors. And so in the second encounter, in scene 3, verses 8 through 12, we find some of his neighbors saying, "This is the man who used to sit and beg." While some others say, "No, it's just someone who looks like him." They don't trust what they're seeing. They think their eyes must be deceiving them. But then the man himself speaks up and says, "I am the man. I once was blind, but now I see." These are the first words we hear him say, but his neighbors want to know more. How did this happen? So he tells them. He tells them who did it, that it was Jesus who made the mud and put it on his eyes and told him to wash in the pool. And his neighbors want to know where Jesus is, but the man doesn't know. And now here's where things get a little tense. Because you get the feeling that some of this man's neighbors are raising their eyebrows about this whole thing just a little bit. Here is a man who was an outsider, a sinner, unclean, and some miracle worker puts mud on his eyes and he can see. So this Jesus made clay and put it on your eyes. Well, making clay sounds an awful lot like work, and we don't work on the Sabbath. Not if you're an insider, not if you're an upstanding, law-abiding citizen, not if you're church people. That sounds like something a sinner would do. That sounds unlawful. We better talk to the Pharisees about this thing. And so the third encounter begins in scene 4. When the neighbors bring the man to the Pharisees so they can examine him under the law, so they can take a look at him and see what they think, what their point of view is. So the Pharisees ask him what happened, and he tells them the same story he told the neighbors. And again, reactions are mixed. You might say they have double vision. As we read in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man, Jesus, is not from God. He does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. The Greek word for that division is schisma. This man, this blind man, causes a schism among these religious leaders, a split in the church. And the basis of this schism is each group's view of this man's healing. On the one hand, there's a group who says this healing, and therefore Jesus who did it, cannot be from God because he doesn't observe the Sabbath. That is, he has broken the rules that they themselves have written. Remember that the Pharisees added hundreds of rules to the law, and some of them clarified, brought into focus what constituted what observing the Sabbath was and what it wasn't. And these rules enabled them to say who was outside of the law and who was inside. And so this group bases its view on the regulations they have put in place. Now, on the other hand, you had some Pharisees who looked at the healing of this man and said, "But if Jesus were a sinner, he couldn't do something like this, restoring sight to a man born blind." And so this group bases its view on the results of the healing. And so there's a schism, a division, between those who look to the regulations and those who look at the results. And so, like the disciples and Jesus in scene 1, some of these Pharisees look at the blind man and see sin and broken laws, while others see God at work. And so the Pharisees ask the man himself what he thinks. In verse 17, they ask, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." And he said, "He's a prophet." Now, I just want you to hang on to that for just a little while, that thought. He is a prophet. We'll get back to that at the last scene. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. So, John tells us that the Pharisees are still not convinced that this man has even been healed until they call on his parents and ask them. So they call in the man's parents and ask them to ID their son and tell them how it is that he can now see. Well, John tells us quite plainly that his parents are scared of the Pharisees because one of the new regulations, the new rules that they've added to the law, is the rule that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. The Greek word there for being put out of the synagogue, it's one single word, aposynagogos. And that apo, that A-P-O at the beginning of that word, that prefix, it means out or away. We have several words in English that use that apo prefix. Words like apocrypha, books that are on the outside of the canon, and apostle, one who is sent out. And other words like apology and apostrophe, but aposynagogos, put out of the synagogue. That is a word that strikes fear into the hearts of the people in this setting. And these parents don't want to become outsiders like their son has been all of his life. They've seen what that's like, and they're scared of it. And so the blind man's parents tell the Pharisees, look, this is definitely our son, and he was definitely born blind. But that's all we know. We don't know who did it, and we don't know how. He's of age. He's a responsible adult. Why don't you ask him? We have nothing to do with it. Now you remember what the disciples asked Jesus in verse 2? Who sinned? This man or his parents? So you can imagine that these folks have been getting blamed for their son's blindness all his life. And I'd imagine they're getting pretty sick of it. And now that their son can see, maybe he can become an insider, welcomed back into the community. And they don't want to get kicked out. So the Pharisees turned to the man who was blind a second time in scene 6, starting with verse 24. And this time they're not messing around. And so they just tell him what to say, how to confess. John writes, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now, I didn't go to law school, but I've watched enough Matlock and Monk and Perry Mason and other courtroom dramas on TV to know that this is something like leading the witness. You might think that this man would be afraid of the Pharisees like his parents were. After all, he's just been made clean, whole, eligible to be an insider for the first time in his life. But what does he do? Listen to the honesty, the grace under pressure, the calm, cool, and collected manner he exhibits here in verse 25. He answered, I do not know whether he's a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Simple faith. This statement, I think, is the crux of this whole chapter. This man is testifying with the power of his own experience, giving testimony to the transforming creative influence of God's grace upon his life. He may not have a stack of theology degrees, he may not have the authority or the expertise of the Pharisees, but one thing he knows, I once was blind, but now I see. But the Pharisees press him further, and they say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? What conviction, what faith. Not only is this man not afraid of the Pharisees, but on the same day that Jesus heals him, he has become an evangelist. He has moved from an unclean outsider begging for his sustenance to an apostle who brings the good news to the inner sanctum of the Pharisees themselves. He has the courage to ask them plainly, do you also want to become his disciples? And it's here that the Pharisees have a choice to make. They can choose to see what God is doing, how the creative and transforming power of God's grace is at work, or They can retreat to the fortress of their human regulations and their laws and their own standards for judging who is clean and who is unclean, who is inside and who is outside. And John tells us of their choice in verse 28. Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Moses, the lawgiver. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. But the man born blind knows where Jesus comes from, and he tells him. He says, "Here is an astonishing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." Never since when? Never since the world began, since creation, since the beginning. John is reminding us once again that this Jesus is the one that he speaks of in the first chapter of his gospel, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being." Where is this man, Jesus, from? He is from God. He has been sent by the Father. He is the living Word, the light of the world. And the man born blind makes it clear to see. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But the Pharisees will not see this truth, and they fall right back into labeling him a sinner, unlawful, unclean, and contrasting his uncleanness with their cleanness, his outsiderness with their insiderness. And then they physically remove him, casting him out. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you're trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. And so, within just a few hours, or a very short time anyway, this man goes from being an outsider, blind and begging, to an insider, healed and whole, and now finds himself an outsider again. But all is not lost. As we see in the final encounter in scene 7, we read in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had driven him out. And when he found him, Jesus finds this man. This man has lost his status as an insider in the eyes of the Pharisees. He is cast away, driven out, but he is found by Jesus. He is found by Jesus. And when Jesus makes it clear to this man that he has seen the Son of Man, he worships him. He worships him. And it's at that point that Jesus sums up what has been going on in these seven scenes. Now, you remember back in verse 17, the man born blind says of Jesus that he is a prophet. Now, in our sermons over the past few months, we've talked about what a prophet does, what it means to have a prophetic voice. And we have said that a prophet is one who speaks for God and sends out a warning for folks to repent and turn from their wicked ways and to be forgiven or not. But either way, they face judgment. So judgment can be bad news or good news, depending on your point of view, how you look at it. And so Jesus is speaking prophetically when he says in verse 39, "I came into the world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." And John tells us that some Pharisees nearby hear this and say to Jesus, "Surely we're not blind, are we?" And in this last verse, verse 41, Jesus sums up what the last 40 verses have been all about when he says to the Pharisees this rather obscure sentence. He says, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." What is Jesus saying here? Now that you say we see, your sin remains. What is it that the Pharisees see? Well, if we look back at this chapter, they see who's clean and who's unclean, who's guilty and who's innocent, who's inside and who's outside, who's allowed in the synagogue and who's cast out, who's a sinner and who's not. And they use their man-made rules and regulations, their human laws, to keep outsiders out and to keep themselves, at least in their own eyes, clean. But this blind man, he couldn't tell clean from unclean. And even though the law told him he was lost, a hopeless wretch, grace had a different point of view. Grace looked at him differently. The light of the world, the living Word made flesh, reached down through the mud and spit and opened his eyes. The Pharisees, these blind guides, as they look at Jesus, they see a lawbreaker, a sinner. They look at the blind man even when he is made whole and see a disciple of a false prophet, one born entirely in sins. But they don't see their own sin. They don't see their own uncleanness. They look at themselves and think the law makes them clean, when the truth is, ain't nobody clean. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Ain't nobody clean. Be nice to get clean, though. I imagine that when that man born blind began to worship Jesus, he might have been shouting, maybe even singing. Maybe he was singing something like, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Our good friend, the Reverend Jonathan Fleming, the pastor of St. John's Church here in Largs, is going to sing for us now. The lyrics are in your sermon notes, but I suspect you probably already know the words, and I hope you'll sing along.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be. as Lord.